You may wish to open your Bible, please, at the Gospel by John, John's Gospel, and chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16, and we'll read it verse number 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he hath heard, that shall he speak. He shall show you things to come. He will take of mine, and he will glorify me, and take of mine and show it unto you. All that the Father hath are mine, and he will take of mine and show it unto you. I'll just leave the reading there, because that's a very important verse, or verses, in our Bible, in relation to the subject matter that has been given to me to speak to you about for the remainder of this morning's session. The ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in relation to the individual believer. Of course, we are indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ for setting out for us in just a handful of verses the great ministry of the Holy Spirit. He begins in chapter 14 of John's Gospel and verse number 16 when he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, and he shall be with you forever. Then he says in verse number 26 of that same chapter about the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And then chapter 16, we have his ministry in relation to the world, first of all, at verse number 7, and then his ministry in relation to the individual believer. What I want to speak to you about now is under this title of effective Bible study. Now, there are three things we must consider. First of all, time, then tools, and then technique. We must, first of all, if we're going to get to know this book that's in our hand today, we must set aside time. Of course, some are very ambitious, and they think they can set aside 2 hours every day to study their Bibles. Now, don't be so ambitious as that, because it won't last. But I'm sure that every one of us, whether we're just young or older or very old, we can all set aside 30 minutes each day to sit down and seriously read our Bibles. From my own experience, I'm speaking, of course. Now then, if you can, discipline your life, busy though it may be, so that each day you will set aside 30 minutes. It could be early in the morning. I was never good in the mornings. It could be sometime during the day, or it could be at night. But set aside 30 minutes. But choose that part of the day whereby that amount of time can be set apart every day. So it becomes a habit of life that 30 minutes at this point of the day will be for the reading, the serious reading of the Bible. Don't go any more ambitious than that to start with. What you'll find, as I found, 30 minutes will soon disappear. And you'll find yourself giving more than 30 minutes. And you'll find yourself giving more and more time. Once this book captivates your interest and creates a thirst within you to know more and more. And so, first of all, time. So don't forget it, will you? Set apart time. It's a discipline of life. You know, those years I spent in the Royal Air Force, it taught me this: discipline. You have to discipline your life. And that's been a great help to me, even in my Christian life and experience. I've learned to discipline my life so I can set aside time to spend with this book, the Bible. So, once we've got the time set aside, we need to look at tools. Now, I'm very basic, as you say. I'm not very brainy. You'll need a Bible. Now you listen, young men and young women, won't you? And you older men. For Bible study is not just for the men, it's for the women. It's not for the young men, it's for the young women. Every believer ought to be a student of the Bible. Because in reality, it's only reading your Bible seriously. That's what Bible study is. Now please choose a Bible with a good, clear print. Alright? No margins. No footnotes. A Bible with a good, clear print. So that you're reading the actual text of Scripture. Not some marginal note made by someone else. Not some footnotes made by someone else. I know there are plenty of study Bibles on the market. If you want to know your Bible personally, that's what you need. Something just like this. And read the text for yourself without the help of others. Secondly, you not only need your Bible, you'll need a sheath of paper. You need some loose pages of paper. You'll need a whole sheet of those. And you'll need a pen. So with your Bible, you've now got your writing paper and your pen. You'll need those as well. Then, of course, when it comes to reading your Bible seriously, you will need one or two other tools. For instance, you'll need a concordance. There's a wide choice of concordances on the market. Let me suggest to you, you could choose Young's Analytical Concordance. Or you could choose Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Or you could use Wigram's English, Hebrew and Greek Lexicons. Those are the tools available to us to help us to understand the words of the text that we're reading. You say, what is the difference? Well, of course, Young's is called an analytical concordance. Because when you've found the word you're looking for, on that very same page, it will analyse that word for you. So you won't have to go to the back of Young's concordance. It's there, right on the page. And you look at this word, and Mr. Young, he analyses the word for you. Show you where it's used in other parts of the scripture. Gives you the meaning of the word. It's all on just one page. When you come to Strong's exhaustive concordance, you'll find it, you'll become exhausted as you use it because it's a bigger volume. And now Strong's Concordance, it has a series of numbers. Sometimes the numbers are in italics, other times they're just regular numbers. It all depends whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. But see, with Strong's Concordance, you've got to work a bit harder. You'll find the word, but you've got to look and see, well, what's the number? And then you've got to go to the back of the Strong's Concordance and pick up whether it's the Hebrew lexicon or the Greek lexicon part of the concordance and find that number. Then you begin to trace the word, trace it back to its root, see where it's used in other parts of the scripture. Now, that's the difference between Young's Concordance and Strong's Concordance. One is analytical, puts it right there on the page for you. The other, you've got to work a bit harder at it, and you've got to work with numbers and... Well, it just takes that much longer. And of course, there is Wigram's. It's Wigram's. It's the English, Hebrew, and Greek lexicon. That would be the more exact of all the concordances. Wigram's English, Hebrew, and Greek lexicon. So there are a choice of three. But if you're basic like me, and you're just starting, I can only suggest to you just get yourself Young's Concordance. Because it's easy to use. So you've got your Bible, you've got your paper, you've got your pen, and you've got Young's Concordance. One other book would be very helpful, especially when you're studying in the New Testament. That is Mr. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. That book is invaluable. Of course, it's not exhaustive, not by any way. But it's very valuable. Because when you're in your New Testament, and you've come across a word... You can go to Mr. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words and he will lay it out for you on a page. So you can see just what the word means, how it's used, and where it's used. And so I could just suggest to you, if you're a beginner, like I was a beginner, just get your Bible, your paper, your pen, your concordance, and Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, perhaps just one other book. A good Bible dictionary would be helpful. And that's all you need. Are you listening? That's all you need for effective Bible study. Oh, wait just a moment. What about all these commentaries? Oh, yes, but remember, they are only the comments of others. If you read the comments of others first, your mind is coloured. You won't see anything for yourself. It'll all be coloured by what you've read in the commentary. So put the commentaries aside and learn the Bible for yourself. So there we have tools. Now, but just a moment. You need three pieces of equipment to go along with those tools. Number one, you'll need a telescope. Number two, you'll need a microscope. Number three, you'll need a stethoscope. And you say, well, what do I need those things for? Well, you see, we need a telescope because that, with a telescope, we can see the overview, the long view of any book in the Bible. We can see where the writer is going. We get the overall view by using the telescope. And once you've got the overall view, which I'll explain in a moment, then you can take your microscope. Because once you've done your work, your homework, and got the overview, so using the telescope, you can come with a microscope. And you begin to examine, yes, you'll examine verses, sentences, words. And so you need a microscope when it comes to the actual detail study of any book of the Bible. That's all very well, but, you know, after all this that may have built up in your mind and in your notebook now, all this knowledge, it's useless. Unless you've got a stethoscope. And by means of the stethoscope, what I mean is this. You apply all that you've been able to glean in your study, from the passage that you've been studying, you apply it to your own heart, your own life, your own soul first. Head knowledge is of no value whatsoever, I can assure you. If it doesn't get from your head to your heart, so it controls your thinking, your talking, your walking, and your working, it's not done you any good at all. So don't forget these simple, basic ideas when it comes to what we call, or what has been called, effective Bible study. So there's a time. We start with 30 minutes a day, every day of the week. There's the tools, a good clear print Bible, a concordance, 960 New Testament words, and a Bible dictionary. Then you remember that although you won't possess one, you will need a telescope just to see your way through a book, and you will need a microscope to examine detail, and you will need a stethoscope to apply it to yourself. Now then, how is it done? Well, let's look at the Bible first of all, shall we? You know that the Bible is divided into two testaments. There's what we call the Old Testament. And we notice how the Old Testament is put together. Number one, you have 17 books of history that begins with Genesis. And then you've got 5 books of poetry that begins with Job. Then you have 5 books of the prophets that begins with Isaiah. So your Old Testament has these three parts to it. 17 books of history, 5 books of poetry, 17 books of prophecy, or 17 books of the prophets. So you know now, when you come to your Old Testament, you can make a choice. You can begin to read a history book, a poetry book, or one of the books of the prophets. And so you make your selection if you're going to study in the Old Testament scripture. When you come to the New Testament, we now find ourselves with 27 books. 39 books in the Old, 27 in the New. How is the New Testament put together for us? Well, we have 4 Gospels that deals with the life and service, the birth, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. 4 Gospels. They are Gospels that portray to us the movements of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Then we have 1 history book. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. Dr. Pearson, in his commentary on the book of the Acts, he called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But it's a history book. In the book of the Acts, we have the history of the church, taking us through those 28 chapters. Then we have 21 epistles in our New Testament. And in those 21 epistles, they are divided into sort of church epistles, prison epistles, pastoral epistles, general epistles, 21 in all. And then, of course, we have the book of the Revelation. And so our New Testament is made up of 27 books, 4 Gospels, 1 history book, 21 epistles, and 1 book called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's our Bible. Now, the problem for you, as it was for me, where do I start? 66 books? Some of them great big books, some of them very small books. Where do I start? I can just suggest to you, you best start with a small book. Just start with a small book. A book with just a few chapters. Because that means, when you sit down with this book, you've got to read it through in one sitting in that time limit you've set aside for yourself to read and to study. But that's not enough. It's no good picking up your Bible and saying, okay, I'll read Ephesians. It's only got 6 chapters. It only takes about 20 minutes to read through. I'll take Ephesians, yeah. And you sit down and read through Ephesians and you've still got spare time and it's not 30 minutes by the time you've finished it. So what are you going to do? Read it again. And again. In fact, my principle has been this. The book you select to read seriously, to study, you need to sit down and read it through at one sitting at least 10 times. Just to get the flavour of the book into your mind. Oh, but of course it's a problem. By the time you've read it through 5 times or 6 times, you actually know it. And you're not really reading it. Your eyes are just scanning through the text, but you're not reading it. But change your translation. Read a different translation. My recommendation has been always Mr. Darby's New Translation as another translation to read, to make you read the words of the text of Holy Scripture all over again. And so halfway through the week, just switch to Darby's translation and begin to read in that. You'll have to read it because sometimes it doesn't make very good English. So it keeps you reading. But you see, what it does, it makes you read the words of Holy Scripture instead of just scanning through a page or a chapter. So the first thing to do is to select the book. When you selected the book, sit down with it and make it your daily companion for at least 1 week where you're reading it through at one sitting again and again and again and again. Now when you've done that, you know we need to get your paper together and get your pen to hand. Because what we've got to do now is to take the telescope and just see, where is this book going? What is the main subject matter of this book anyway? And so you begin now to read once more. You read through the book, and if we stay with Ephesians, or it could be any book, we can find this. As we read through now, we see there are 3 sort of divisions to this epistle to the Ephesians. I mean, 3 subject matters that are very clearly seen as you read it through and through. Number one, you've got 3 chapters, and over those 3 chapters we could write on page number 1, Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, the wealth of the Christian. Where'd you get that from? Well, look at chapter 1 verse 7. The riches of his grace. Look at chapter 2 verse 7. The exceeding riches of his grace. Chapter 3, verse 8. The unsearchable riches of his grace. You now see why I would write down on my piece of paper, the wealth of the Christian. When you go to chapter 4, it changes. It's no longer the wealth of the Christian, it's the walk of the Christian. You begin in chapter 4, and is it verse 2? Now, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. Oh, so right, that's fine. Chapter 4, verse 2, walk worthy. Come to the chapter in 4, verse number 17. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. Oh. So it's a different aspect of our walk. Then we turn over to chapter 5 in verse 1. Now he says the apostle, walk in love. Or walk in love. They come to verse number 8 of chapter 5. And they were to walk as children of light. And of course, you come down to verse number 15. Walk circumspectly. So you see, chapters 4 and 5 are all to do with the Christian's walk. So on page 1, the Christian's wealth. On page 2, the Christian's walk. And then we've got one chapter left. What's chapter 6 all about? Well, I suppose we could say the Christian's warfare. Because in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul reminds us, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And so we have the Christian warfare. And there's an armor provided for us in order to be able to cope with this warfare that is for every Christian. So you see, by taking the telescope and getting the three pieces of paper, we've now got the overall view. The wealth, walk, and warfare of the Christian. That's fine. Now we need to look at that epistle again and say, well, what about this wealth of the Christian? What's it all about? Well, of course, when you begin to read through, we find, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 1, the wealth of the Christian is spelt out for us in those spiritual blessings, which are ours, located in the heavenlies, but secured for us in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So we now know that in chapter 1, the Christian's wealth is spelled out for us in our spiritual blessings. That will take us through to verse number 14. From verse 3 to verse number 14 would give to us those spiritual blessings. So we could just make a note of that. Verses 1 and 2, we could put introduction. Verses 3 to 14, spiritual blessing. But then, of course, when you come to verse 15 and toward the end of the chapter, we now got Paul's prayer. So in chapter 1, still using the telescope, not the microscope yet, we see that chapter 1 has these three subject matters. We have the introduction, our spiritual blessings, and Paul's prayer. That's chapter 1. Well, what about chapter 2? When we come to chapter 2, we'll just keep the telescope in our hand and we'll notice, well, we've got at least 10 verses. And in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians, we learn this, the raw material with which God is working. And so you remember how chapter 2 begins. No, dead in trespasses and sins. And of course, we're under the authority of the prince of the power of the air. And he's working in us. And so the apostle, he lays out for us the kind of raw material that God is working with in chapter 2. But you get that little expression, but God. And we see now what God will do with this raw material. And so we see in chapter 2, by the time you get to verse number 8, by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, lest any man should boast, of course. It's all according to the grace of God. Then when you come now to the second half of that chapter, it's not the raw material with which God is working. We now have what we might call the dispensational church. Began to be unfolded by the Apostle Paul when he shows us that out of Jew and Gentile believers, God is forming one body, one new man. And so when you come to chapter 2 and the latter half of that chapter, it's what God is doing with people from Jews and Gentiles who have believed on the Lord Jesus. He's bringing them together to form into one new man. And he tells us in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that middle wall of partition, that's been broken down. And so now Jew and Gentile believers can move in together in happy fellowship one with the other. And then you come to chapter 3. We're still not dealing with the hand in the detail, you see. This is what we call the spade work. When you go to chapter 3, now Paul is telling us in the first half of that chapter, God had a secret hid in his heart. Before the foundation of the world. What was that secret? Oh, says Paul, the mystery. What mystery? There's a lot of mysteries in the Bible. The mystery of Christ and the church. That which was hid in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. And Paul said, look, I received it by revelation, this mystery. And then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I actually communicated it unto the prophets. And so it's been made known to all. This great mystery of Christ and the church. And the last half of that chapter is simply this. Paul's second prayer. So we've got two prayers to the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians. You see what I mean now? When you come to the choice of book, don't choose a long book. Choose a shorter book. And remember to get the overview of the book first of all. See where it falls into its parts. Have a sheet of paper for each part. Then as you read through part number one, you can then begin to note down what is the contents within this part one. The same with part two, and the same with part three. It's obvious when you come to chapter four, the emphasis changes altogether. And as I've indicated, the wealth side of things seem to be set aside, and it's now the walk of the believer, how we should walk in this world. So we've got chapters 4 and 5. I put it together like this in my mind. In chapter 4, verse 2, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. That's a saintly walk, number one. Come to chapter 4, verse 17, walk not as other Gentiles walk. That's a separated walk, number two. We come to chapter 5 and verse 1. Walk in love. And that love is set against the background of Christ's love for the church. How he gave himself as a sacrifice and a sweet smelling savour unto God. And he said, walk in love. So we see we have a saintly walk. We have a separate walk. In chapter 5 we have a sacrificial walk. Because the love of Christ for you and for me took him out to the cross. When we come to verse number 8, now says Paul, walk as children of light. And so there's a symbolic walk. If we're children of light, we should be walking as children of light. This is what we just noted down. And when you come to verse number 15, says the apostle, work circumspectly. That, of course, is really a careful walk. And we all need to walk carefully. Those of us who have been brought into the blessing of the riches of Christ developed for us in the opening three chapters. So you see, that's part two. And when you come to part three, the warfare of the Christian, we find out that Paul tells us where the warfare is. In the heavenlies? Ah, but did I not read that in chapter one? Oh yes, did I not read that in chapter three? Yeah, did I not read that in chapter 2? Oh yes, five times in the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, he refers to the heavenlies. So now we find our warfare is in the heavenlies in chapter 6. Whereas we're seated together in Christ in the heavenlies in chapter 2. And all our spiritual blessings are located in the heavenlies in chapter 1. So you see, that becomes a theme. So if our warfare is then in the heavenlies, not with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual powers of darkness, we need an armour. And so Paul takes time to lay it for us, the pieces of the Christian's armour. And he said, now then, put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day. And so Paul envisages, in the life and experience of any believer, there will come that evil day. What day is that? Or the day when Satan marks us out for a little bit of his attention. And so we need to put on the whole armour of God that we should be able to stand in that day when we become within the vision of Satan's opposition and activity as far as you and I are concerned. So when we come to effective Bible study, remember the golden rule. The Bible is written in books. You read it in books. Give up this being a butterfly reader of the Bible, won't you? You read a verse over here and a verse there and a verse somewhere else and you put them all together and get a little sermonette. Oh, that's no good. You'll never get to know your Bible that way. You've got to get to know your Bible by reading your Bible in books. So whatever book you choose to start with, sit down with that book. What I did was this. How many chapters? 6 chapters. Fine. 1 week for each chapter. And then 1 extra week, whereby I summarized all the work I'd got together in those previous 6 weeks. So 7 weeks would see me, Ephesians done, finished, all the rough notes now are brought together, and they're compiled now and condensed into another sheet of paper. And in there, having condensed all that I've compiled through my 6 weeks of study, I write down all the main things. That's what I put in my file. Because that's the spade work. I'll never have to do that again. Not as far as Ephesians is concerned. But if you just go to the file, pick it up, and there's the spade work, and all I do now is look again at the detail with the aid of the microscope. So that's how you would handle Ephesians. But you say, oh, what? I want to be a gospel preacher. Oh, so you want to be a gospel preacher. Great. You'll have to know Romans. If you don't know Romans, you're not preaching the gospel yet. No, at least not as Paul preached it. I'm a firm believer. If you're going to preach the gospel, you need to know Romans. For in Romans we have the doctrine of the gospel. You know, when I got saved, the minister of that church used to say to us, a good Roman can go anywhere. He was a good Roman. He knew his way through the epistles of the Romans. Now, if we want to really get a hold of and understand what the gospel really is, we need to get into Romans, get it under our belt. But it's 16 chapters. Yeah, 16 chapters. Don't worry. You know, Paul gives you the key in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he uses 3 expressions. You'll know them. Verse number 16, the power of God. Verse 17, the righteousness of God. Verse 18, the wrath of God. Oh, Paul, thanks very much. But how do I use these keys? Well, he said, turn them the other way round. Start with the wrath of God, then the righteousness of God, and then the power of God. All right, Paul, let me see. Oh, I see. Okay, so Romans fits together like this. Chapters 1 to 3, the wrath of God. We see it in relation to the pagan world in chapter 1. The enlightened Gentile in chapter 2. The religious Jew in chapter 3. Till in the end, all the world brought in guilty before God and every mouth shall see the wrath of God expounded for us in chapters 1, 2 and 3. Before you finish chapter 3, of course, he introduces to us around about verse 21-ish the great work of Christ in redemption. And so we find from the end of chapter 3 through chapter 4 and chapter 5, the righteousness of God. Now then, the wrath of God is seen in relation to man's sin in chapters 1, 2 and 3. But now we have the righteousness of God in relation to man's justification. How can man be just with God, said Job. What says the Apostle Paul? I'll show you. In chapter 4 of Romans, he said, look, go back to Genesis chapter 15 and Abraham in question. How was Abraham justified? Oh, he believed in God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. When you and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were saved, born of the Spirit of God, God reckoned to us a righteousness of God. We require it in the first 3 chapters. We haven't got it. We get it in chapters 4 and chapter 5 of Paul's letter to the Romans. And in those 2 chapters, he expounds for us the great truth of the justification of the believer is on the ground of faith in those chapters. You know, of course, in chapter 3, we're justified freely by his grace. That's the source. You know, in chapter 5, verse 9, we're justified by his blood. That's the basis. But then chapter 5, verse 1, we're justified by faith. That's how we come into the good of it. But says Paul, there's the righteousness of God demonstrated in counting men and women righteous on the ground of their believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have chapters 4 and 5. But of course in chapters 6, 7 and 8, it's not now the wrath of God, not the righteousness of God. It's the power of God. In chapter 6, sin is seen as a tyrant master the power of God brings us out from under that servitude of sin. In chapter 7, there's the law, but the power of God brings us out from under the law. We're no longer married unto the law, but we've been brought out from under the law. We're now married to Christ. And the power of God has brought us, released us from being under the law, and has brought us now to be under Christ. In chapter 8, of course, we now have the development of the power of God. And in that chapter, we have the Holy Spirit mentioned again and again and again. That is the means by which the power of God is realized in your life and mine. So even when you come to the Epistle of the Romans, we're reading one book. We spend a chapter, a week on each chapter. So you've got 16 weeks ahead of you to work your way through. But look for the key. The keys are generally found at the very beginning of the book. So look for the key. And then use that key and work your way through that particular book you've chosen. How about just a moment? What about this difficult bit? I mean, why did Paul have to write Romans 10 and Romans 9, 10 and 11? I mean, it's so difficult, isn't it? Can't make head nor tail of it. What's all this about? Well, you see, the reason why he wrote chapter 9, 10 and 11 of Romans is the Jews have introduced a problem into the world. What was that problem? They rejected their Messiah. And when the Jew rejected their Messiah, it brought a problem into the world. So Paul now is going to deal with the problem the Jew has brought into the world by reason of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and they're putting him to the cross. So generally again, pick up the key. Chapter 9, the wrath of God. Seen in his dealing with the Jew. And his rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, the righteousness of God. God is righteous in bringing in the Gentiles. You know, grafting in other branches. Oh yes, the righteousness of God. In chapter 11, why, the power of God. For now we're going to see that this nation is going to be born in a day. Oh yes, wrath, righteousness and power is the key to understanding Romans 9, 10 and 11. So you see, every book of your Bible can be handled in this general way, looking through it overall, seeing where it falls into its parts, and then working through each part in turn. But what about chapters 12 through to 16? Well, the key has changed now, of course, because we're no longer in the great doctrinal section of Romans. That doctrine's got to be worked out in practice. So where's the key in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, and 16? Just this. The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, of course, it's acceptable unto God. It's according to his will. But, says Paul, it is your reasonable service. Mark those three words, your reasonable service. There's your key. What is our reasonable service in Romans chapter 12 in verse 1 and 2? Well, being God orientated. If you're not God orientated, you're going in the wrong direction. So Paul says, God first. Then of course he tells us, as we come through that, our reasonable service is to really recognize our place in the local assembly, against the background of gift that's been given. And says Paul in Romans, everyone has got a gift, isn't it? How is that going to be worked out? Well, we've got to recognise our place in the local assembly. Then says the Apostle Paul, your reasonable service is this. You know, your fellowship is not always just in meetings. He tells how to conduct ourselves and have fellowship with and be happy with, you know, believers outside of the assembly meetings. And by the time you get to chapter 13, our reasonable service is how we are to, what attitude we are to adopt toward the state. And then, of course, chapter 14, very important chapter that runs right through to chapter 15, verse 7. How we are, our reasonable service is this, how to live with one another. Pity we couldn't learn that lesson, but it's very hard to learn. In Romans chapter 14, you've got strong Christians and you've got weak Christians. Paul, he put himself among the strong Christians. They were the Christians that got delivered from all the ritual and ceremonial of Judaism. But there were weak Christians. My, their conscience is as big as footballs. And why they had to keep every day and not eat certain meats and all keep all these different feast days. There says Paul, listen, you've got to learn to live with one another. So what was happening? Well, read chapter 14. These weak Christians, they got up on the judgment seat and they condemned those strong Christians. They said, look, if they go on like that with all this liberty, they'll fall. How did the strong Christians retaliate? Oh, they just looked down and despised these Christians with their outsized conscience and all that. They said, well, listen, you've got to learn to live with one another. That's your reasonable service. And therefore he introduces us to the judgment seat of Christ. Strong and weak. All must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore we must learn to live together. For our attitudes one to another will come up at the judgment seat of Christ and be reviewed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Your attitude to me, my attitude to you, will all come under review at the judgment seat of Christ. And after all, he says, you know, Christ died for all. Yes, even Christ pleased not himself. And then remaining in chapter 15, chapter 16, we have Paul's goodbye. It took a long time, of course, but ever tried to get to a meeting when you're a preacher? The goodbye took a long time. It did with Paul. And so for the latter half of 15 and all through chapter 16, Paul is saying goodbye and makes mention of all these different believers that he's had contact with. So you see, when it comes to effective Bible study, it does mean a Bible. And a Bible that you read. We bring up a generation that don't read their Bibles. You know that, don't you? That's why so many homes I stay in, this book is never opened. This book is never discussed. We bring up a generation of people who don't read their Bibles. I trust that's not so here. So let's read our Bibles, but listen, book by book by book. 66 books. You say to me, well, you've showed us how Ephesians do it, how to do it in Romans. What about the Gospels anyway? Well, let me give you just a brief. Take John's Gospel, for instance. He puts the key at the back door. Matthew puts the key at the front door. Interesting, isn't it? How does John put his key at the back door? Well, he said, look, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So what was John's purpose in writing this gospel? Number one, to promote faith, that ye might believe. To create conviction, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And thirdly, in order to communicate life, for we have life through believing on his name. So John then has that threefold purpose before him when he writes his gospel. How do you put it together? Well, I just noticed the expression in chapter 1, his own. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So you have 12 chapters put together in which we have the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ unto his own. That is, his own people, the Jews, the nation. John chapter 1 to 12 is Christ's ministry unto the Jews, the people of his own nation. How would he do it? He'd take up those seven signs, because the Jew requires a sign. And John actually doesn't call them miracles. Yes, he calls them signs. And so he takes up those seven signs, beginning in chapter 2, right through to chapter 11. And by means of recording those signs, it was to this end, the Jews might be brought to faith in Christ. But, John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected. And the Jews do not want him. So we enter chapter 13. What do we read there? Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. A different company. Those 11 men. They were his own, representative of believers throughout this whole church period. We are his own. And now we find we have a personal, private ministry to his own. The text from John chapter 13, right through to John chapter 17, if we include the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to chapter 18 and chapter 19, we find this, his love for his own, it seemed that he would die for his own. In chapter 20, he would live for his own. But here in chapter 21, we now find this last chapter in which we learn the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us upon that cross, who rose from the dead the third day, is now the one who stands on the seashore, and he said unto his own, "Children, have you any meat?" And he calls them to himself. And there we have the disciples warmed, fed, and Peter commissioned in chapter 21. I like to put it this way. In chapter 21, as John brings his gospel to a conclusion, there are lessons we learn. Number one, lessons in catching fish. That night they caught nothing. Lessons in feeding sheep. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Yes, Lord, feed my sheep. Then, of course, the third lesson is this, minding your own business. For Peter says, "Well, Lord, what should this man do?" Pointing to his friend John. "Oh," says the Lord, "mind your own business, Peter. That's none of your business. You follow me. And if it's my desire that John should remain until I come, what is that to thee?" And so John concludes his gospel. So you see, every book of the Bible has a structure. Every book of the Bible has a part. All we've got to do is sit down with it and read it through at one sitting, again and again and again, and put down your findings on your paper as you go through. Of course, when it comes to the microscope, we have to examine words and phrases. That's where you need your concordance. That's where you need your Vine's Dictionary New Testament words, if you're in the New Testament. Because now you can look up the words in the concordance and see their actual meaning. Find the root from which that word is sprung. See how it's used in other parts of the Bible. And I've learned this, that when you're reading through and studying one book of the Bible, and a word occurs, and it occurs, and it occurs, sometimes once in a chapter, maybe four times in another chapter, maybe seven times in another chapter, I've learned this. If you want to understand what that word really means, go to the chapter where it is most mentioned, where it is most used, and see how the writer uses that word in that particular chapter, in that context, and that gives you an understanding then of a word as it's used in Holy Scripture. So really, Bible study is just serious Bible reading. It takes time. It costs time. You cannot be out with the boys or the girls and know this book. You don't mind me being plain speaking, do you? It's going to cost sacrifice of time. When your friends are off to the Pizza Hut or wherever you may go, or Tim Hortons over here, isn't it? Yes. What your friends are out to Tim Hortons drinking coffee and eating donuts. You're at home in your little room with this book, your head down, searching through the concordance, get to know the meaning of the words, looking up the Bible dictionary to see just the customs, and all this information written down on pieces of paper that can be filed away, because that's the great spade work involved in studying your Bible. But of course, it's not only books of the Bible that we can study, but we ought to study the books first. And I could take them in Genesis, it's not hard, as they only got 50 chapters anyway. But you've noticed, haven't you? 10 and a half chapters. Sets out before us the four great events in human history. Creation, the fall, the flood, Babel. Quite simple, isn't it? So even Genesis is not difficult. If you see how the book is put together, and where the main emphasis lies, creation. We need to teach that today, of course. The fall, we need to teach that today. The flood that's denied, even in 2 Peter chapter 3, they're denying it. And Babel, when man moved in rebellion against God, and God had to come down and confound the language of the people. But when you begin the latter part of chapter 11, and go through to chapter 50, you've got four important families. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So all that big part of Genesis revolves around four families. So you see, even a big book can come together quite easily if you only sit down with it and mark where the emphasis lies as you go through. But maybe you'd like to do a character study. That's great. But don't do character studies and omit the book studies, will you? Do your book studies first and then have a break and do a character study. You say, well, you know how the brethren have to use Joseph. I'll use Isaac. Isaac was different, you see. Isaac, he was the son of a famous father. Isaac was the father, an ordinary father, of an illustrious son. We don't have very much about Isaac. Only one chapter in the Bible is devoted to Isaac alone. But you know, you can use him as a character. Start in chapter 21. What do we have there? Well, we have the birth of Isaac. And over that little section, I could write, oh yes, the start of his life. Genesis chapter 21. Then, of course, you would need to link that through, of course, to Galatians chapter 3 and 4, where Isaac is taken up by Paul in a doctrinal sense. So you see, you've got the character in Genesis, the doctrine in Galatians. But then it's not only the start of his life. When you come to chapter 22, the surrender of the life of Isaac, he actually allowed his father to bind him and to lay him upon that altar. There was a surrender on the part of Isaac with regard to that great chapter, Genesis chapter 22. When you come to chapter 24, not the start of his life, nor his surrender. Oh, what an important chapter it is, the sharing of the life of Isaac. Not every woman or any woman would be a suitable wife, not for Isaac. And not any woman or every woman would be a suitable wife for you young men here today. Or to reverse it, a suitable husband for you young women today. You need to know the mind of God. How did the servant do it when he was sent on that mission to find a bride for his master's son Isaac? He prayed. And when he prayed, he came to the right place at the right time and met the right woman. So you see, the sharing of life, very important subject for us to consider if we're younger here today. But of course in chapter 26, the only chapter that's given over to the life of Isaac totally is the service of that man. So you see, when we talk about character studies, you can take up any character. But look for the main points that's brought out in the chapters that covers his character. And so I've just suggested to you, even from Isaac, that you could look at the start of life, the surrender of life, the sharing of life, and the service of life. And what an interesting study that would be for each and for all of us here today. But then you say, well, how do you arrive at all this? Like this. I read to you from John chapter 16. When he, the Spirit of truth, shall come, he shall guide you into all truth. He shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me by taking them of mine and showing them unto you. Do you know, I think we've actually put the Holy Spirit outside the door and replaced him with all the commentaries that are available. I was at home just recently, just before we come across here, and a young couple there, he was boasting in the amount of books he had, hundreds, all brand new volumes. When I asked him about the Bible, did he know anything about his Bible? You know every title of the books he had? He read his Bible. Come, you young men and women. What we need to do is leave room for the Holy Spirit of God to teach us from the Word of God. Would you think Mr. Darby got the truth that we have in some of his writings? Where do you think Mr. Kelly got those great truths that he explained to us in his writings? What about Mr. W. Viney in his books that he wrote and all these other... Where did they get it from? The same person that you and I can get it from. The Holy Spirit of God. Do you know our problem? We think there's a shortcut to knowing this book. So we fill our shelves with books. Commentaries upon commentaries. And never once do we sit down with this book and just depend on the Holy Spirit to illumine the passage that we're studying, that we might get the mind of the Spirit on that passage and get the truth for ourselves. That's the most important thing. With regard to Bible study, get it for yourself. You'll never forget it if you get it for yourself. Is there then no place for commentaries? Of course. Every man who's ever studied his Bible has had great help from commentaries. All I'm saying today is this. Don't replace the Bible with commentaries. Use commentaries to help you to understand your Bible after you've done your study, first of all. And so there are many helpful books. Helpful books on such things as The Divinity of Christ by Liddon. The Incarnation by Gifford. See, I've never heard of them. That's right. Because they just happen to be outside of the stable of the brethren. But weighty books. Books written by men of deep understanding. So when you come to commentaries, please seek advice before you buy a commentary. So when you spend your money, you spend it wisely and get the best commentary you can in relation to the book that you have been studying. What do you do with it? Well, you've got all your study done there, study down, got all your paper in front of you, you read the commentary. Now, if the commentary says something different to what you arrived at in your notes, don't throw your notes away first. Take the commentary back to the Bible and see if the Bible supports what the commentary is saying. If it does, and the commentary, the man who wrote the commentary, got a little nugget of gold that you missed, add it in to your notes. Oh, just a moment, make a footnote, won't you? Where you got it from. The title of the book, the author of the book, the page of the book, and the paragraph within that page. Just make a note of it. You'll know where you got it from. You'll never have to go back to that book for it again. So you see, effective, and that's what we're talking about, effective Bible study. It's quite basic. It's reading your Bible. Read it in books. Use a telescope. The microscope. The stethoscope. Use helps. You need a concordance. You need a Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. Or Mr. Bullinger's Lexicon of New Testament Words that covers every word in your New Testament, if you will. You need some of these weighty volumes to get an insight into the truth of God conveyed to us in this book. All I'm appealing for today is this. Do your own study first. Turn to the books after. And in that way, you'll get from the Holy Spirit himself nuggets of gold that you've enjoyed. When you read your commentary, you'll find, well, that man had it in 30 or 50 or 70 years ago. But don't worry. You see, Mr. Fred Kundick said to me long years ago, Eric said, we were born too late to be original. I remember once, and I'll close with this, I can assure you, I was doing two series of meetings, whilst I was still at work, by the way. One on the book of Esther, and the other on the book of the Revelation. On Wednesday nights, I was doing Revelation in a meeting in the Stroud Valley across there in England. On a Thursday night, I was doing the book of Esther at a small country meeting away in Wiltshire. And so I was studying these two books side by side for the two series of meetings I was doing. One night, when I was busy, preparing, ready for the Thursday night meeting on the book of Esther, it suddenly sort of glowed out of the book for me. Here's the key to the book of the Revelation. And so I began to write. As the thoughts came to my mind as I read through the book of Esther, against the background of my studies in the book of the Revelation, I began to write at 2:30 in the morning on the wall. Mother said, "Are you never coming to bed?" I said, "I can't come yet. I must get this down, lest I forget." She said, "You've got to be up at 6:30 in the morning." I said, "I know." Eventually we got to bed just after 3 at night. But I got it down. A link between the book of Esther and the book of the Revelation. When I went to that meeting that Thursday night, and it was the concluding meeting, I said to all these old grey beards that sat in this meeting, who were now men who knew their book, I said, "I'd like to share with you now, as I close the meeting, what I gleaned for myself last night or in the early hours of this morning." And I put together the link between Esther and the Revelation. I was amazed. Those old grey beards, with all their knowledge, you know what they said? They came to me and said, "Look, Eric, write it down. Write a book. Put it into a book." I said, "Brethren, I'm far too busy. My workload is very heavy. My meetings are very heavy. I haven't got time to sit and write books." And so every time I met them, "Have you written that book yet?" I said, "No." And so a few years went by. And in the course of my work, I stopped into a town and I went to some dirty, shabby little second-hand book, wasn't even a second-hand bookshop, just a second-hand shop. I went in, and there were a row of books on the top shelf. Dirty. Dusty. Hadn't been out for years, I guess. The slim volume that caught my attention. I lifted it out from there. I opened it. Do you know what it was? The link between Esther and the book of the Revelation, written by some brother in the late 1800s. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. I was born too late to be original, and man got it before me. So I was glad in the end I'd not written the book, because it was already written, if only they could have located it. So you see, the actual joy of Bible study is this. It's what the Spirit of God reveals to you and gives to you for yourself before you turn to all your books and learn what others have written concerning those different books of the Bible. Now, whether I've covered the subject well enough for you, I do not know. But remember the basics, wouldn't you? Your Bible, your paper, your pen, your concordance, Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, and a Bible dictionary. Start with those. And when you've done your study, then you can then bring in a commentary here and a commentary there, but don't waste your money. If you're going to buy a commentary on a book, get the best commentary that's been written on that book, if you possibly can, and you'll get the best out of your Bible. Long years ago, from my Bible class back home, I put together a little booklet called Getting the Best from Your Bible. And that's it. My dear friends, whether you're older or younger, this book is absolutely thrilling. Exciting. This is a book that satisfies your soul. Every new facet of truth concerning the person of Christ, it thrills your souls. It brings you onto your knees to thank God for giving you such a book that reveals such a glorious person. And in the end, you'll be surprised. At the end of a year, you'll be absolutely surprised at what you've learned of this book in just one year of diligent, sacrificial Bible study. Now then, if I've not covered everything that you wanted to cover, we're here all day and tomorrow. Just come and ask me if you want any particular help on any particular matter. If I can, I'll help you. If I can't, I'll hand you over to Mr. Jim Allen, of course. He'll help you where I cannot. But thank you for your patience and thank you for your interest. We trust God will bless his word.